My name is Dawn, and I'm a grateful member of Al-Anon. I'm going to talk fast. Okay. I'm really grateful to be here. Grateful for the way we have been received. It was so nice to get here and see the placard on our door that said, "Welcome, Peter and Dawn," and to go in the room and to see the gift of fruit and the food that was there for us and the lovely hospitality from Mary and from Ophelia that took us out to dinner. It's just good to be here. I always think that Peter usually does the preliminaries first, and he's much more gracious at responding on the small things. I am the type of person who really wants to get started with my story so I can get through this and get on the other side. But I'm just grateful for the privilege and for the joy that I receive in coming before you and looking at you and sharing this beautiful journey and the recovery that I have experienced in these rooms. It's interesting for me to speak and follow Peter. Usually it's the other way around. And so I kind of feel like I have the privilege of saying, well, now you're going to hear my side of the story. Let me tell you how it really was, you know. About 7 or 8 years ago. And when we were there, the doctor asked Peter and I, what kind of parenting did you receive? And I responded, she asked Peter first, Peter, what kind of parenting did you receive on a scale of 1 to 10? And Peter said, I received, I'd say about a 2 or a 3. And I was sitting there, as usual, feeling a little self-righteous, listening to my husband talk about from whence he had come, and she asked, what kind of parenting did you receive? And I said, I guess I received a 9 or a 8. And she said, wait a minute. You need to look at yourself. No one who received an 8 or a 9 would marry someone who received a 2 or a 3. My Al-Anon self did not like that. You know, I used to like to tell my story when I met the alcoholic. And if it had not been for the alcoholic, my life would have been beautiful. But living with this alcoholic caused me a tremendous amount of pain. And she said, no. You need to look. Because if you were well, you would not have married that alcoholic. So I'd like to begin my story at the beginning. I'd like to go back to where I came from. I was the last of 8 children, and my father was also a minister. And we lived in a city called Detroit, Michigan, and my father pastored the largest black church in that town. By the time when we got there, there were about 300 members, but the church grew to the point of being between 5,000 to 6,000 members. It was a packed congregation. I mean, I love to see you all, but we had more people than this on a Sunday morning at our church. It was a great place to be, but my parents were so busy doing God's work and building God's kingdom that they turned my growing up years over to my grandfather. And my grandfather sexually abused me. And I grew up with a feeling of being damaged and dirty, and I didn't understand where those feelings came from. My grandfather died when I was around 6 or 7. And I can remember going to church on a Sunday morning, and my father would open up the doors of the church, and I can remember coming down the aisles of that church, even as a little child, falling on my knees in front of the altar, trying to get clean, because I felt so dirty and so unworthy. But I erased that part of my life and never dealt with it. I also was an obese child. Now, I don't mean a little bit fat. I mean, I was an obese child. Food was very important in my home. Ministers don't drink. They don't smoke. And so my mother and father had to do something. They had babies and ate. And praise the Lord. And I found that the way we dealt with problems at my house was that you ate. No matter what was going on, the answer to your problems was to come on down and let's get a good meal. And I learned that that was the way that I was going to deal with life. It meant that my life was extremely isolated. By the time I was 11, my father was made a bishop in the Methodist Church, and we moved into a large Episcopal residence, and we were cut off from other people. And my brothers and sisters, who were older than myself, had gone away to college, and my life was just different. I always felt like I was on the outside looking in. It's interesting when I hear my husband talk about the fact that nobody ever wanted him on the team. I remember that at school. I was the only one who flunked gym because I couldn't go in the showers, because they laughed at me because I was fat and I felt different, because I couldn't run, because I couldn't do any of the things that the other kids could do, and so I felt different. If I was late going to school, I didn't go in the classroom because I was big and I was different. So I had a low self-esteem from the beginning. I remember when I was about 17 or 18, I found out that I could sing. My brothers and sisters have since said that my gift was not nearly as much as I thought it was. But I thought I could sing. And I was called on to sing at the church. Now, I've since also known that I have heard other people who sing at churches, and you don't have to be good. You just have to be on key. And people gave me a lot of stroking. And I, too, like Peter, was hungry for somebody's approval. And the man who was a choir director of my church gave me a lot of time and attention. And it was the first time that I remember anyone giving me time or attention. On the way home from one of the choir rehearsals, this man sexually assaulted me. Once again, I kept feeling there must be something wrong with me. Why is my life filled with this kind of experience and this kind of pain? We went to Europe that summer, my mother and my father and my sister and I. I remember feeling sick. I remember wondering what could possibly be wrong with me. It was a long summer, and a long fall, and a long winter. And I remember waking up one morning in the spring, big and fat as always, and my parents never noticed that I was just getting bigger and bigger. And I remember knowing that something was happening on the inside of me, and I needed to talk to somebody, but there was nobody to talk to. I remember getting up one morning and deciding that I better get to a hospital quickly. And I went to a hospital, and I was standing at the admissions desk, and I know that long before I discovered that I had a higher power in these rooms, that there was a God watching over me, because I was standing there and I said to the doctor, "Listen, I'm in trouble. I've never been to a doctor, but I am pregnant and I'm getting ready to give birth." And this doctor said, "I don't know who you are, but I will take care of you." And I delivered a 10-pound, 4-ounce baby boy. And I remember they called my mother and father from the hospital. And I remember my parents coming down to that hospital, and I remember sitting in that room so full of fear because I didn't know what they would do. And my dad said, "Don't worry about it. I'll take care of this." And I remember even in my pain and even in my confusion saying, "At least I will not be alone anymore. I've got somebody to take care of, somebody to love." And we left that hospital, and we got to a stoplight, and someone opened the door of the car and took the baby out of my arms and closed the door of the car, and we drove on. My father said, "You have embarrassed me." My father said, "I have lived an exemplary life before you." My father said, "You get your life together." My father said, "It's time for you to stop this foolishness. I don't want to talk about what happened. I am telling you that you get back to college and get your life together." I can remember crying. I can remember being depressed. I can remember being in a lot of confusion. I can remember waking up in the middle of the night with my breast aching and longing for this child. I can remember wanting to die. But I decided, after months of tears and after months of confusion, that I was going to put my life together. And the way I was going to do it was that I was going to lose weight. And I was going to become an attractive person. And I was going to get even with the world for all of my pain and all of my confusion. Well, folks, I discovered a diet doctor. And I took diet shots. And I lost weight. And young men began to call on me. Now, I didn't become just a little bit attractive. I became attractive that summer, and I knew it wasn't going to last long because I'm a compulsive overeater, right? And I knew that fat was waiting to break out. So that summer, I decided the thing to do is to find some poor young soul and get married. Well, there was this young minister who was doing very well at a congregation, and he said to me, "Dawn, I would like you to spend the rest of your life with me. You'd be an asset to my ministry." And he said, "Will you marry me?" And I said, "Yes." Well, I had another boyfriend who worked for the government, and he was doing very well. And he said to me, "Dawn, I would like you to marry me." And I said, "Yes." This was two. Well, this other young man had just come home from the service, and he was exciting. I had never met anybody like this. He told you about the nightclubs. I wasn't allowed to go to nightclubs. We would go to nightclubs and the music would start to play, and he would say, they would say, "Call for Mr. Crawford." And I said, "Boy, this guy is important. You know, he is Mr. Excitement." And one night we were standing at a streetcar stop because he didn't even own a car. But I didn't care about that because he was so romantic. And he said to me, "Dawn, there's something I think I ought to tell you about myself." He said, "You know, I am an alcoholic." And I said, "How exciting." You know, wasn't Hemingway an alcoholic? Your great writers, your creative people were alcoholics. And he said, "Dawn, will you marry me?" And I said, "Yes, yes." Now, folks, I wasn't well. Now, I like to think that it was the excitement that drew us together. And sometimes I think about it and I say it was the insanity that drew us together. But when I look at it through my spiritual eye, what drew us together was pain. It was pain. I had never heard anybody who told such a pitiful story. And I knew that what I could do for him, I couldn't do for that minister. And I couldn't do for that guy who was working for the government. See, what I could do for Peter was I could fix him. And when I fixed him, he was going to be so grateful to me that he was going to pay homage to me for the rest of his life. I would be able to hear him standing in some corner somewhere saying, "I owe it all to her. She put my life back together." He didn't understand the script. He didn't understand. I kept trying to stop him from drinking. I can remember him coming home after a drunk, and I'd say, "Peter, come on, we've got to get on our knees and pray." And we would pray on our knees, and Peter would keep falling asleep. And I'd keep waking him up, say, "Peter, God has to hear us both." And I kept trying to fix him, because there was obviously nothing wrong with me if I could just fix this man. I came from this wonderful family. We looked so good. The whole family was crazy. You know, I have another brother who weighs 350 pounds today. I have a sister who's in a mental home. I have another sister who's married to a minister and in a lot of pain. I have another brother who's blind today because of glaucoma, but because he never took care of himself. We were a family of pain. But I denied all that, and the thing that was wrong with me was I was married to an alcoholic, folks. That was my problem. Well, Peter fixed me. He decided to go to AA. And he wouldn't let me fix him. If I had fixed him, his head would come over here, his arms would be up here, his legs, you know. I didn't know how to fix anybody, but I thought I did. The nature of my illness, I can fix the world. Just let me try. 2.5 years passed of his going to meetings, and I was in so much pain. He would go to a group called East Ferry in Detroit, and it was what they called barefoot meetings. They started at 8:30, and they never closed. And he would come home at 11 or 12 o'clock from a meeting, and I would check to see whether he'd been with somebody else. I had one friend who used to say, "What we should do is go to those meetings, and I'll lay down in the back of my husband's car and see if he's going home with other women," because I couldn't figure how a meeting could last possibly that long. I was so full of rage and jealousy. I decided to go to Al-Anon. I'd like to say I went to get well. I went because the only group that met in our section of town met at the same place where his AA meeting was. And I went to find out what was going on. There were only about 7 women in the group, and they were all about as sick as me. We were young then. We had one little book that we read. It was a blue book, and we read it over and over again, and I kept pointing in that, "That's Peter. Doggone if that isn't Peter." And I'd tell him all the way home from the meeting, "This is what you need to do to fix yourself. There's nothing wrong with me." Meanwhile, I had gained all my weight back. Meanwhile, I used to sit by the door when he would come home in a black dress, and he'd say, "Dawn, how are you?" And I'd say, "Fine." And he'd say, "Does anything hurt?" And I'd say, "No." And he'd say, "Can't you smile?" And I'd say, "No." I was in so much pain, but I couldn't seem to do anything about it for years. I'd like to tell you, I was one of those quick people who came in and got the program and sailed for years. I went to meetings, and for years, I couldn't hear what you were saying. People used to tell me the same thing over and over again, and I couldn't hear. By this time, we had 3 lovely children. Children that I wanted more than anything in the world to be a good mother. But I was so caught in my self-centered fear that I couldn't seem to be there for them. They never knew who they were coming home to. Sometimes I was the most loving, caring mother in the world, and sometimes they'd come home and I would be so angry. My son used to say, "Mama, sometimes you seem like you're going to take me up in that vacuum. There's so much anger and rage in you," and I was always in denial. About 14 years ago, I went and began dealing with the fat part of me. I joined another program, and they told me to stop eating sugar, and they told me that I had to stop doing that, and it would take the anger out of my life. I was sitting in an Al-Anon meeting shortly after that, and someone said to me, "Dawn, there are 12 suggested steps. Have you tried them?" And the miracle of miracles happened. I heard them. Don't give up on people when they're slow. Don't give up people who sit around that table sometimes year after year, and you begin to feel they'll never get this program. They're on their own time schedule. They're God's time, not in your time. People waited for me, and they kept on recovering. And one day I heard, and I picked up those 12 suggested steps, and a miracle began to happen in my life. I was able to throw up my hands and realize by now I was powerless, and I could not change my husband or my children or the people around me, but somehow through the grace of God, I could change me. I could change me. And a miracle began to happen. Folks, I got under new management. That's what happened. I believed that a power greater than myself could stop this insanity, could stop this depression, could stop this low self-esteem, could stop this anger, could restore me to wholeness and sanity and make me into the person God wanted me to be. And I surrendered. I said, "Do with me what you will, but free me up, Lord. Free me up to be the person I was always intended to be." And I began to look back on what my past had been. I found my grandfather back there. And it wasn't what he had done to me. That was terrible. Children who have been sexually assaulted, children who have been abused, are victims. And that's a tragic thing to happen to a child. It shouldn't happen. But I can only be a victim so long. I realized that I didn't have to be a victim anymore. It was how I responded to life that was the problem. And I began to pick up new tools of response. I began being a loving personality. I began dealing with the pain. I began reaching up my arms and asking God to lift those feelings and those things that kept me in self-centered fear and bondage. I began understanding that I want to be free, and the only way I'm going to be free is to make these steps a way of life. And I accepted them on that level. It's been a process, a slow process. But I have seen so many miracles in my life. And I believe that God got me ready for whatever had to happen as we began this journey that I call recovery. About 6 years ago, our oldest child, who had left home sometime before, see, I was going to be for her all the things my parents had not been for me. And I remember this child telling us about 10 years ago that she was a lesbian. And I remember saying to her, "No, you can't be a lesbian. I won't have it." I remember saying, "Not in my house." And I remember not being there for my daughter. But I remember these steps. And I remember the change that took place in my heart. About 6 years ago, my daughter called and said, "I need to come home. I am suffering from the disease of alcoholism, and I need to come home." And I remember my husband in his recovery, and myself in my recovery, opening up our arms and our home and saying, "Lisa, come home just like you are. We love you, and we know you're precious in the sight of God." And our daughter has experienced 6 years of recovery in these rooms. Folks, I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you. About 5 years ago, our daughter was coming home from church one Sunday, and a man put a knife to her neck and dragged her off into an alley. And Peter and I were able to go to our daughter and to be there for her and to help her work her way through the pain. And our daughter is in a 12-step program working on her daily recovery, and our daughter is doing just fine. Folks, I want to thank you for that, because we were able to get out of ourselves and be there to minister to our child. See, this program didn't say that the road was going to be smooth and easy because we were in recovery. This program said that God would give you the tools so that you can handle whatever it is that happens. About 5 years ago, David, the joy of my life, tried to kill himself. And we had to take him to the hospital, and I remember Peter getting in the car with me, and I remember saying to my higher power, "I'm so grateful for this program. I'm so grateful that we can be there for David. I'm so grateful that we can be there and go with him pain so he can come out on the other side whole." And old David's doing fine today. Folks, I want to thank you for that. See, I didn't know how to do those kind of things before this program. About 6 years ago, Peter had abdominal aneurysms, and we thought we were going to lose him. And I remember going down the aisle with him as he was going into surgery, and I remember looking at him and saying, "I am so grateful for these years. I am so grateful that I chose that alcoholic to spend my life with, because I would have never had these 12 suggested steps." And we were able to look at one another and say, "Thank you, God, for the journey. That whatever the outcome, thank you for the journey." And God spared Peter so we have a few more days to share the good news of recovery. Folks, I want to thank you, because I learned from you how to deal with life at its high moments and its low moments. We had 2 years in there. In the last few years, when Peter was out of work and we lost our home, And our program got richer and stronger because I understood that God wanted us to understand that our final reliance was. About 6 years ago, Peter had abdominal aneurysms, and we thought we were going to lose him. And I remember going down the aisle with him as he was going into surgery, and I remember looking at him and saying, I am so grateful for these years. I am so grateful that I chose that alcoholic to spend my life with, because I would have never had these 12 suggested steps. And we were able to look at one another and say, thank you, God, for the journey. That whatever the outcome, thank you for the journey. And God spared Peter so we have a few more days to share the good news of recovery. Folks, I want to thank you, because I learned from you how to deal with life at its high moments and its low moments. We had 2 years in there in the last few years when Peter was out of work and we lost our home. And our program got richer and stronger because I understood that God wanted us to understand that our final reliance was on Him, not on things. And He has provided and given back to us all the things that we lost. But if He never gave us a thing, we still would be grateful because we have a song to sing. And the song is about recovery. I thank you folks for that. Because it is from you that I learn what my source is. And that there are no friends, there are no things that I need out there. But what I need is this recovery. I thank you for that. I thank you for that. It's been a marvelous journey. Fraught with disappointments and pain. And about 6 years ago, we've had so many great experiences then. I went home to be with my sister. I love to tell these, because for me, they're all good news. They're good news. I was sitting at the table with my sister, and she said, Dawn, I think you ought to know something. When Dad took that child, I reared him. And I thought I was going to die, and I thought I didn't want to go to glory without you knowing that this is your boy. Folks, I thank you for that. I didn't need him anymore. The hole had been filled. It was filled with the love of God, and I didn't need that child anymore. But now I have him in my life. This is a marvelous program, and it's been a marvelous journey. I'm sorry for the things I did before, but I'm grateful because I can tell you that I was insane. And I am being put back together. I'm going to tell you a story, and then I'm going to close. I love to tell this story. Peter and I have all these stories that are important to us. And my kids say, Mama, don't you ever get tired of telling the same one? And I said, not yet. Not yet. It's a story by a man who sat by the roadside for 40 years. And shortly, closely over, there was a pond. And in this pond, if he just got in when the waters were rustling, he could get well. But he sat by the roadside. And people would come by and get in the pond, and they would bathe, and they would get out, and they would be well. But he just sat by the roadside. And one day, a man named Jesus passed by and said to him, do you want to get well? And this man just sat by the roadside, you know, just sat there. And Jesus said, do you want to get well? And I'm certain this man kind of reminded me of myself. He had those excuses, yes, I want to get well, but I'm not ready to give up my self-centered fear. I'm not ready to give up my resentments. I'm not ready to give up my anger. I'm not ready because you don't understand what happened to me. I'm this poor, pitiful person, and I want to sit here in my pain. And Jesus said, do you want to get well? And finally, I guess the man heard enough, because he said, yes. Yes, I want to get well. Yes, I'm tired of hurting. Yes, I want to be whole. And Jesus said, then pick up your bed and walk. It says in the big book, Many of us have picked up our bed and walked. Folks, there are 12 suggested steps. And those 12 suggested steps are our bed. I don't know what your problem is. I don't know what it is that might be keeping you from making that final surrender. I don't know whether you suffer from terminal uniqueness. But whatever it is, God wants you well. God wants you whole. God wants you free. God wants you to throw up your hands and surrender all those things that block your relationship to Him. And He wants you to pick up your bed and walk. God bless you.